Have you ever thought about what you're doing for God as something insignificant? Have you ever considered that God seems to be using people or other people more than He's using you for His plans? Have you ever felt that it's not worth to spend so much time and effort doing God's work because it will not make a difference anyway? You're not alone. Many believers have experienced discouragement, thinking that their service for God is insignificant when they compare it to what other believers have done. You might say, I'm not a David Livingstone, or I'm not a Hudson Taylor. I don't serve in a church where thousands will be benefiting from what I do, from even doing the sound system, or Sunday school, or doing the music, or setting up. In the chapter we're going to look at today, in the second chapter of Haggai, God will speak directly to a group of people who are discouraged as they compare their work to the work of other believers. And God will give them words of encouragement, God Himself, and will give them some spiritual understanding regarding their service. Those words of encouragement can be applied to your own situation today in your service for God. So turning your Bibles to the book of Haggai is the second shortest book in the Old Testament after Obadiah. And we're going to look at the last chapter, chapter 2. And before continuing, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank You for the opportunity You let us to have given us to look at this book. I pray that You will help me to share what is important from this chapter with my brothers and sisters. I pray that You will help us to serve and see our service as what it is. It's a service to honor You and with You as You have led us, even to this church and to the people that You have put around us, with the children You've given us, the grandchildren You have given us, or given some grandparents here. And we pray that You will help us to do our best with everything that You have given us, with the time, our resources, and help us also, give us understanding why we should live our life in the way You want us to live, since we're going to have an eternity with You, and we're going to enjoy all the benefits that You have planned for us, as we have already started enjoying in this state of grace in which You have set us. And please help me and help us as we look at Your word this morning. We're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. Haggai. We talked about Haggai last time. He was the first prophet that God sent to His people after they were severely punished by the Babylonians. The Babylonians came and basically they destroyed most of the population of Jerusalem. And then the people that were not killed, they were taken to different parts of the Babylonian Empire and they were scattered. But it was all within God's plan. God said through Jeremiah, in 70 years, the people will return. And through Isaiah, He said, I have raised my servant, Cyrus, who will do my will. And Cyrus, the first emperor of Persia, wrote an order, a decree, where everybody who was in his kingdom who wanted to go back to Jerusalem, they should do it, and they should build a temple to the God of Judah. So God, in His timing, I mean, nothing escapes God's timing, and that's very important for us to understand that He's in control of everything. The book of Haggai constantly calls God the God of armies. You have the King James, it says, the Lord of hosts. That He is the God who is in control of every single government in the world. There is not a government that says, oops, this one is out of control. God knows what's happening, and He raises people, He brings them down too. So, with the destruction of the Babylonians, Israel started what we call the period of Gentile domination of Israel. After the Babylonians came, Israel never had a king. After that, they have always been under different governments. First the Babylonians, then the Persians were the ones who did the reconstruction, then the Greeks, then the Romans during the time of Jesus Christ, and then after that the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, as Jesus Christ had predicted, and the Gentiles have been trampling the land of Israel. So when the Jews came back after Cyrus gave that order, the first thing they did, of course, they came with just their possessions. The first thing they rebuilt was the altar. The most important thing was to be able to offer sacrifices to God. There was no temple yet, but they rebuilt the altar. And then they built their own houses to be able to live in, and then they started also rebuilding the temple. People who were there 70 years previously, when Nebuchadnezzar came over and destroyed the city and the temple, they were actually sad seeing how small and simple was this new temple compared to the previous temple. Ezra wrote, after they laid the foundations of the temple, Ezra 3, chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, many of the priests and Levites and heads of the father houses, all men who had seen the first temple, they wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. It seemed like they would be rejoicing, but instead, where are the huge stones that Solomon had brought that they have carved very carefully in the quarry to be able to further the first temple? Where is all the gold and the silver? And where is all the wood and the timber they brought from Lebanon? This time there are no big rocks, there is no wood, there is no... Maybe there was some wood to help it go up, but there is no gold, there is no silver. So, and then probably even the space that the temple was taking was smaller compared to the original temple that was there. So the only thing they could do is like, God has abandoned us, God has rejected us. So they just started weeping when they laid the foundations. Now the new generation, they never had a temple to worship God, so they are all, the young men, many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So you have two different people, the new generation so excited, they said, temple, we're going to be able to worship God, like in the Old Testament. Well, they were the Old Testament then, but like in the old times, like in the time of David. And then the people who had seen the temple, even though they were not really worshiping God at that time, basically they were worshiping the sun, they were worshiping snakes, and it was horrible. But they say this little building is dinky in comparison with the previous building that was there. Because of all that noise that we have at the end, the neighbors, the Gentile neighbors, the other people that the Babylonians had brought, they came to the Jewish people and said, hey, we hear all your joy, we want to help build this temple. And the Jewish people said, no, you can't. That was a job that our God had given us. So instead the Gentiles started harassing the Jewish people to the point where they complained to the emperor. And the emperor said, the building of that temple needs to be stopped immediately, until I say so. And basically they had to stop building the temple for about 10 years. Well, actually 8 years. 8 years later, that emperor died. And that was Cambyses II. And after him, there was another emperor for a few days. Months, weeks, I don't know. But the same year, Darius came to power. But the people, after 8 years, just seeing the temple there, they were offering sacrifices. The city was still, there was no wall in the city, it wasn't protected. So whatever they built could be attacked very, and not easily, couldn't be easily defended, because there was no wall even to protect the people living in the town. So the people basically didn't even care too much about building the temple. Now Darius did not give an instruction, let the temple construction or the temple be rebuilt now. Darius didn't say anything. It was God who raised a prophet named Haggai, the one we're reading, Haggai. And it was God through Haggai that came to the people and started saying, hey, you're living in nice houses and there is my house. It needs to be rebuilt. We need to start working on it again. And it was That happened, as we saw last time, on August 29, 520. And of course, the people didn't start working till September the 21st. It took them about a month, a little less than a month, 3 weeks. But they got organized and they started working in the temple, following God's instructions. And now, chapter 2, we're going to start with the things that we need to realize when we get discouraged doing God's work, especially when we see how insignificant our work is compared to what other people have done in Christianity. So we look at our work in Christianity. I'm going to give you some tips when you're thinking about your service for God. And the first one is serve God concentrating in your part on what God has given you to do. Another month has gone from September 21st to October 17th. So let's read verse 1. In the seventh month of the 21st month, which means October 17th, 520. So if we go to the days, the beginning of the book starts in August 29th. September 21st, the end of chapter 1. And now we're starting almost 3 weeks later, October 17th, or 4 weeks later. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, as we talked, he was the heir of the kingdom of David. He was next in line. Jeconiah was his father, and his father had been deposed by the king of Egypt, and then his uncle was put in his place, which was Zedekiah. Then when King Nebuchadnezzar came, he killed Zedekiah, and Jeconiah, he was in prison. But then he died, and his son Zerubbabel was the next in line to be the next king in the line of David. And he was the leader. Zerubbabel himself gave about 1,000 silver coins or gold coins, I can't remember exactly, for the construction of that temple. So he was putting money out of his own pocket so that this temple could be built. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, who was the priest, so the government and the religious leaders, and also to the remnant of the people who were already working in the temple. Who's left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? So God starts with a question. A lot of you are working in this temple and you're still thinking about the old temple and what it used to be. And now to you it looks like this is nothing. But God says, be strong, Zerubbabel, verse 4, says the Lord. This is direct revelation from God. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, you all people, says the Lord. And maybe even those men who were building were discouraging the other ones. You know, this temple is nothing like the other one. They're like, why build it? We're not Solomon. And we don't have what Solomon had. Why do we even waste our time building this temple? Of course, God had just asked them, please build this temple. But he says, don't be discouraged, but be strong and work. The end of chapter of verse 4. Because I am with you, says the Lord. So he's going to give them three reasons why we shouldn't compare what we do with the work of other believers. God has different plans for different people. God has chosen Solomon to be the greatest king of Israel in the Old Testament. Not David, but Solomon. He had the largest kingdom. God chose David to unify the nation. And each one of them have a different role in the kingdom. God chose Joshua to lead the people into the land of Canaan. But he never got to be a king. And Joshua could say, why couldn't I be Solomon? I wanted to be wise. Or God chose Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. And David could have said, why was I Moses? I was such a good warrior. I should have been Moses. And Moses should have been the first king. But God set people in different times. And now we have these people building this small building compared to the other ones. And God is going to tell them, you need to understand that your work is very important. First, because I am with you. My presence is with you. The end of chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Work, for I am with you, says the Lord of armies." What makes our work special for God is the presence of God. And our work is as important as Moses' work, because God was with him. And God was with David, and God was with Solomon when he built the temple, and God was with the people here as they build the second temple, and God is with us as we do his work. So the work that God has given us is as important as the work that God has given other believers. So we shouldn't be comparing what we're doing here, what God is doing in your life, and he has different... sometimes you might think, oh, I used to go to this huge church, but now God has me in this other church. And God will maybe move you to a different church later. We don't know the future. But whatever God takes you, you need to see, okay, God, what do you want me to do here? I know you are with me, so lead me to do your will in this time. Whether it's building a huge temple like Solomon, or whether it's building a small temple like these people that they were saying, but we're not Solomon. And many of them were thinking, we shouldn't be building if we're not Solomon. We shouldn't be trying to lead the people into battle if we're not David. But God says, my presence is with you. Look at verse 5. According to the word that I covenanted with you, according to the covenant that I cut with you. And remember, in Hebrew, you don't make a covenant. You cut the covenant because it refers to the sacrifices. When you make a covenant, someone has to die. They are sacrifices, so you cut a covenant. And then you can establish a covenant by ratifying it. But here, he's referring, you people had a covenant in the Old Testament when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit was with you at that time. And now that I destroyed your town, just like I told you, and now that you are back, my spirit is still with you. So what you are doing is as important as what was done when I got you out of Egypt the first time. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. And notice here the spirit was among them. Now in the New Testament we know that the spirit of God is in you. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit is living in you. And whatever you're doing for God is as important as anybody in the Old Testament, as David killing Goliath. You are important for God's plan. And understand that God is with you, but also understand that God has a different purpose. God has to leave us living at different times with different purposes. Verse 6. For thus says the Lord of armies, once more, and it's going to be soon, and I will shake the heaven and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake the nations, and they will come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. What happened when Solomon's temple was built? There was lots of gold, lots of silver, lots of wood. This temple, the Ark of the Covenant was there. That moved raiders of the Lost Ark. Had the idea that it was the Ark that was in that covenant, the Ark of the Covenant that God had given them, the one that they built in the desert where the priests carried it and they went into battle. Basically, that Ark was just a box made out of wood, covered all with gold, all around, bottom, top, everything was gold. You couldn't touch the box, there were two sticks. That they with two rings on each side with the sticks so that the priest could pick it up, and the sticks were also wood covered with gold, and then the lid was solid gold, and it worked as a throne. God doesn't have a throne. God doesn't need to sit his spirit. So the way that his throne works was that ark with the lid, and then God's presence would come and sit. The lid actually had two angels facing each other, and their wings touch, and some people actually put them like these, well, one looking this, no, when they're facing each other, one this side, one the other side. Sometimes they put them like this, that they don't know what they look like. But basically, there were two golden angels there, and God's presence, the cloud, would sit on that box. That was God's throne. This temple didn't have the ark. It was already lost by that time. When Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, we don't know what happened. If he took it, if the Jewish people took it out before Nebuchadnezzar took it. Inside that box, there was a little pot with manna for a while. We don't know how long it was there. There was the rod of Aaron, which was just a stick that they put in the desert sand, and then God made it bloom. And it was... So, but none of that is there. And God says, verse 6, once more I will shake the earth, and this temple... Oh, well, so when that temple was built, they brought the Ark of the Covenant into Solomon's temple, which was really tall, beautiful. In fact, he put the Ark there, but then he built some huge angels with face of lions or something that also had huge wings that extended from one side of the building to the other side. And then the box was just... Well, the ark was just set in the middle under those huge wings of these cherubims or whatever Solomon built. The pool outside for the priests to wash themselves, it was all covered with mirrors. It was made out of bronze, but it was so big that they called it the sea of water inside the temple. It was huge what Solomon had built. But when they brought the ark into the temple, the presence of God came in a cloud. And the priests couldn't go in because God was in there. Basically, it was just a big cloud. And then God is telling them that he has a different purpose for this temple. And this temple is going to have more glory at the end than at the beginning. And there are two ways to translate that. In fact, if you read verse 6 again... actually, verse 9. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. Some people think that the temple, one temple had more glory than the other one. The other option is that the latter glory of this temple will be better than the earlier glory of this temple. But basically, what God wanted them to understand is that he has a different purpose. The purpose here is this temple is going to have glory, just like the first temple, but the glory that is coming later is what is going to count. So I want you to build it. This is your work in the year 520. This is what God wants you to do. Build this temple that is not really big. You don't have the gold. It's not going to have gold. It's not going to have silver. Just build it, and God will give it glory when it's the right time. In the meantime, my spirit is with you. Do God's work. You have the power to do it. Notice that they haven't asked permission from the emperor. But God is waking the people up to, let's do it. I guess the other emperor is gone. We should do it. And in fact, the people, the Gentiles again, they write to Darius. And you can read those letters in the book of Ezra. And when they write to Darius, they say, we went and told them, who gave you permission to build this temple? And they say, Cyrus, a king from many years ago, he gave us permission, but we had to stop. But we do have the permission to build. And then they send a letter to Darius, and then Darius checked on the archives, and yes, there was the decree from Cyrus that they could build the temple. So he writes back and he said, give them everything they need, from the taxes you're going to pay the king, whatever they need, give it to them to build the temple. So God provided. God's spirit and God was with them as they were building. But they just needed to understand that their work was as important as any other work for God. There was no difference. Because God was with them, they had a different purpose. And that building was going to get more glory than ever. But notice also this prophecy. Let me touch a little more on verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. And I will shake the nations, and they shall come to the desire of nations. If you have heard the Messiah, that verse is there. And I will shake
heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will. And then they have a bass shake with a very shaky voice.
I love that part. And I will shake the heaven and the earth, the sea and the dry land. And I think he's talking figuratively. And then the desire of all nations, and some people say that that desire of nations refers to Christ. It's never mentioned in the New Testament that it refers to Christ. Some people say the desires, the things desired by all nations will come. But the main thing is that God is going to do some changes. I think when God raised Nebuchadnezzar to take over the whole world, Assyria and all the other kingdoms, even Egypt, they were at least all the way down to Egypt. God was changing the order in all creation. Even says that the animals, according to the book of Daniel, were submitting to God as God was giving this kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar. So God was going to change things again. And I think things were changed when the Greeks took over with Alexander the Great, and then when the Romans took over. And then the desire of all nations, and it says, will come, and whether it refers to Christ or not, I think it probably does. But then it says, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now this temple, it has to refer to that temple that they are building. In the history of Israel, there have been two temples. The Temple of Solomon, and then this temple. And what happened with this temple, they built it. It wasn't very strong. Probably the rains came and they did a lot of damage. So by the time of Herod, who was not a Jewish king, he was an Edomite that the Romans chose to be king over the Jews, he decided to ask permission from the Jewish people if he could fix it. Can I fix your temple? It's falling down. And the Jewish people said yes. And in some ways, some people think that Herod felt that he was going to fulfill that prophecy and bring more glory to the temple than the former one. And it took about 10 years to rebuild it. He took them only 6 years, no, 20 to 15, about 5 years now and a few years before to build this simple temple. But then Herod added gold and added a lot of things. In fact, when the Romans attacked in the year 70, they were trying to melt all the gold off the rocks to try to get every single thing. And they didn't, just like Christ said, they didn't left stone over stone, completely destroyed the temple. But Herod made it really fancy. It took 10 years to do the main temple and then to build the courts. Basically, the court of women was about 4 feet over the court of Gentiles, and then the court of men of Israel was about another 4 or 8 feet above the court of women, and then the court of the priests was even higher, and it was flat. It was an incredible temple. It was 350 acres. It was huge. A huge place that he built. But that's not the glory that this passage is referring to, that God was going to bring to that temple. The glory of this temple was when Jesus Christ was there to be circumcised on the eighth day. It was the temple that God had planned, where Jesus Christ was going to fulfill the law completely. It was that temple where the prophetess Anna and Simon were able to see him and say, "Oh, my soul departs in peace because I have seen your anointed," where the Messiah was revealed. It was the temple where Jesus Christ at the age of 12 was discussing the law with the teachers of the law. It was that temple where Jesus stood and proclaimed, "Come to me, and whoever comes will have rivers of living water running within him." It was that temple where Jesus made he got all the people selling out. It was that temple that received him after the triumphal entry. It was that temple where he taught every single day the week before his crucifixion. It was that temple where Peter and John preached Jesus' resurrection and thousands repented and were saved. So at that time, when this temple was built, they didn't think that temple was going to be much. It's just a small building. God wants us to build it. But you need to understand, God is with you. He's doing something. And he has a purpose. You might not understand it at the time, but he sent the prophet to give them some assurance. Your work is worth it. This temple will receive more glory at the end than at the beginning. And then the last thing here that we see in verse 8 about concentrating and doing your part is God will provide what you need to do His work. Verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. Let me just dwell a little in that phrase. The silver is mine and the gold is mine. In part he's saying, if I wanted a temple full of gold and silver right now, I can give it to you. The silver is mine and the gold is mine. But that's not what I want. Now, I want a temple that is simple, that will receive more glory later. And the glory that it's going to receive is not gold or silver, because it's going to be the presence of the Messiah. But for now, I don't care about gold or silver. I don't care if you have the gold or silver. It's gold, it's all mine, and you won't get it because you don't need it, says the Lord of hosts. Again, he repeats in verse 9, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace. The peace between man and God came to that temple in the person of Jesus Christ. It was in this temple that Jesus Christ came. Again, this is an utterance or what the Lord of God is saying. Let me read a little about on this wrong page. No, it's organized. The lesson about money, when you think about, okay, all money belongs to God, it should make you more generous instead of less generous. And this is something that I have to preach to myself. Sometimes we think, well, I don't have to give to their need because God will provide for them some other way. So if God has given me something, I see someone in need, I know God can provide for them, so therefore I don't have to provide for them in need. But instead it should be more generous. Here's a story with Hudson Taylor, the groundbreaking missionary to the interior regions of China in the second half of the 19th century. As a young man, he preached in boarding houses in the poor slums of London. A poor man asked Taylor to come back to his room and pray for his wife, who suffered complications from childbirth and was near death. And the man had no money at all and couldn't afford to pay a priest to come and perform the last rites. So Taylor went to the man's room and found a heartbreaking situation. There were several children, the afflicted mother, and a three-day-old baby living in absolute filth and squalor, with absolutely no food or money. Taylor knew that he had a $20 or 20-pound coin in his pocket, and that would meet their needs. But at the same time, Taylor knew that it was all the money that he had for himself. So he began to speak to the family about God. And when the Lord spoke to his own heart, you hypocrite, telling these unconverted people about a kind and loving Father in heaven and not prepared yourself to trust him with your $20 or whatever amount he had. And Taylor wished, I wish I had 2 tenths, because then I can give them one and I can still keep some money for myself. So he was taken aback, but decided to lead the family in the Lord's Prayer. As soon as he said the words, Our Father, the Lord convicted him of his hypocrisy again, and he struggled through the prayer under tremendous conviction, and then he gave the father the $20 piece. And that provision saved the life of the mother and rescued the whole family. But this is, I thought it was an important thought to go through, is that if you understand that silver and gold is mine, and I know many of you do understand that, it should free you up to be able to share what God has given you for His honor and glory. The other thing about what we need to understand is that our gifts, and I think here, I have that one here, but Spurgeon was saying, he was talking about the gifts that we offer to God. And sometimes we look at our gifts as insignificant. And we see the gifts of other people like Solomon. Oh, yeah, he could build. He could do the best temple for God. The Spurgeon, as he meditates on this, he's preaching a sermon on Haggai. And he writes, the smallness of our gifts may be a temptation to us. We're consciously so weak and so insignificant compared to the great God and His great cause that we're discouraged and think it vain to attempt anything. How can we do anything for God? The enemy contrasts our work, the enemy is the devil, contrasts our work with that of others and with that of those who have gone before us. We're doing so little as compared with other people, therefore let us give up. We cannot build like Solomon, therefore let's not build at all. Yet, brethren, there is falsehood in all these, for in truth, nothing is worthy of God. Now, if you think about it, even Solomon recognized that his huge temple was not worthy of the God of heaven. He said, the whole heaven cannot contain you. How much a house can do for you? The great works of others, even the amazing productions of Solomon, all fell short of his glory. Even the greatest things that have been done for God, they are not worthy of God. But what is important is what we understand here, that God is with us and He has something for us. We don't understand it, we just need to do it. The rest of the chapter, there are two more things. So, concentrate on what you're doing. That means don't compare yourself to other people. God has given you something to do, just do it. For you are, and just honor God. Then serve God with giving everything you have. Something about holiness. Well, on the 24th day of the 9th month, now 2 months go by, December 18, and this is the last day that Haggai is going to speak. In fact, these are the last two things we find from Haggai in the whole scripture. And even Haggai, he only had 2 months, well, from August 29 to December 18, that was all his ministry, same year. He didn't speak again, God didn't speak to him again, at least we don't have it recorded, he did so. But this is the last day he's going to speak. This date is going to appear twice in this chapter, and that's the end. So December 18, 7 days before Christmas, on the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of armies, of hosts. Now, as the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches a bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, and it, will it become holy? And the priest answered, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body, a soul, touches any of these, will it be unclean? And the priest said, yes, it shall be unclean. What is happening here is that if the priest takes a piece of meat, someone brings a sacrifice, and the priest cuts a big chunk, and he's carrying it, and it's so big that he's carrying it in his clothes. And then his clothes touch something, bread or something. Since he was carrying holy meat, will they become holy? And the priest said, no. Well, what about the other way? If the priest touches a dead body, which is unclean, and then he touches bread or other things, will they become unholy? And the priest said, yes. So basically, holiness works like sickness, like a sickness. Holiness is not contagious. Think about it as that. But impurity is contagious. A sick child cannot catch health from being around healthy children. So if you have a healthy child and then you put it on a healthy children, there is no way he's going to be healthy because of that. But a healthy child can get sick from being around sick children. Well, the same thing happens with holiness. If you're surrounded by holy people, if you're in the holy land, you won't catch holiness by being there. God has to give you that holiness. Now, if you are unclean, and you're with unclean people, you will become, or you're not clean, and you know, you're being set apart, and then you start getting together with unclean people, just like if you're healthy and you go with sick people, you will catch their unholiness. So this is what this is answering. So the priest answered, yes, it will be unclean if he gets together with unclean things. So only one transmission works. It only works one way, not both ways. So then verse 14, then Haggai answered and said, these people are experiencing the same thing. And this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. So the fact that they had come back to the Holy Land didn't make them holy. He said the sacrifices they are offering are unclean. How can we fix that? Verse 15. And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before the stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10, and one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 vats from the press, and there were but 20. Okay, and this is going back to chapter 1. He's saying, have you noticed that all your work is not getting you happy? We talked about that last in chapter 1. Have you noticed that you don't have enough for all your needs, even though you work really hard? What is happening, remember that from the first time when you put the stone until now, December 18, each time you still don't have enough, even though you have now started building the temple again, you still go to get 20 kilograms or 20 pounds, let me put it in pounds, we don't use ephahs anymore. you go to go 20 pounds of flour, and then when you get there, you realize, oh, there are only 10. And then you want to get some wine from a vat. I didn't know what it was. I think just a big container to store wine. And you want to get 50 quarts or 50 gallons. And then you get there and there are only 20. And there is not enough. And then chapter 1 is like, you work really hard, you make money, and it's like you're putting your all your money in a vat with holes. It's just coming right out of the bag. Verse 17. What happened is, I struck you with blight, and blight is a hot wind from the desert that was able to dry flowers and grass and grain in one day. Just one day of that very hot day, the hot wind from the desert would dry it, and God was able to send it. As we talk about, God is in control of the weather, the economy. God is in control of that, and He said, I struck you with blight. I saw you with mildew, with hail, in all the labors of your hands, but you didn't come to me. You were not mine. That's what the Hebrew says. If you have the word turn there, it's in italics because it's not there. Basically, you didn't give yourself to me. You were just there. And basically, you were sinning. But when you gave yourself to me, what I'm going to do is the opposite. Now that you have turned to me, verse 18, consider now from this day forward, from today, December 18th, 520, from the day that the foundation of the Lord temple was laid, think about it. Put your heart into this. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, they have not yielded fruit. But from this day, December, I will bless you. Usually we think about spring and where things are going to be blessed. But God is saying, now that you have given yourselves to my work, I'm going to bless you. So this is something I want to encourage you. Start thinking, how much can you do for the Lord with the time and everything that you have? Give yourself to Him, and He will be honored. You will be blessed by Him. Holiness comes by Him, and He has made you whole and holy. That's what we have been set apart, and now we just need to give ourselves, and He will bless us. The last thing we have in this chapter, these are the principles that we have here. Give yourself to God and He will provide for everything you need. We talk about that. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added. And the very last thing, serve God, trusting that He also has plans for you in the future. Even though we know He has plans for you right now, with your life, what you are doing, If you're going to be a student in the school, He has plans for everything. Everything in your life has been planned by God. Your job, everything. He also has plans for you to the future. The chapter of Haggai ends with, again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on December 18th, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth." Zerubbabel, things are going to change again. "I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms." Kingdoms will be turned around. "I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and the riders will come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, and I will make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." And now, this one is not to all the people, it's just to the Zerubbabel who was going to be king. He says, "Zerubbabel, I have chosen you. You have led the construction of this temple. And you are going to be someone special for me." Some people say, well, this is not really Zerubbabel. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe. But the thing is, Zerubbabel is going to bring glory through Jesus Christ to the work of Zerubbabel in the future. And in the same way the way that God has chosen us, we're going to be glorifying Christ not only now with our work here, but later in His kingdom. Part of it is we're going to be able to do His will. We're going to be thankful to Him for having saving us. We're going to be thankful for Him for having us, giving us His Holy Spirit, leading us through this life. But then over there, just enjoying eternal life with a body that doesn't ache, with a body that does what it's supposed to do, instead of having to fight with it and trouble with it. We're going to be in the presence of God. We're going to be able to enjoy wisdom from God's mouth, from God directly. And Christ will be glorified among many brothers. And He has chosen you and sisters to be part of those brothers and sisters. So God has plans for your future. So as you serve God, trust that He also has plans for your future, just like here in Zerubbabel. The assignment ring, it was a figure for that which is particularly precious to one. Basically, it was a sign for you. If you wanted to sign something, like Judah had one of them. Judah and Tamar. I don't know if you know all the details of that story. But they were looking for the person who got Tamar pregnant. And Tamar had asked from Judah for his signet ring. And basically that was something special that only Judah had. It had a special sign that said Judah or something. And when Tamar brought it out, he said, "Whosoever did sign it and this rod, the staff is, that's the father of this child." They were able to show it. If someone, and then if you have one of your own, basically it was usually made out of metal, engraved very carefully. It would be something that you would really value. That's why in the book of Song of Solomon, "Send me as a seal upon your heart, or a sign and seal upon your side, or upon your arm also." And also is a distinctive property of its owner. A seal could prove, it was something special. It could also refer to authority. And some people refer, oh, it's talking that a descendant of Zerubbabel will be, will have that authority. And the other thing is about Zerubbabel, if you go to the New Testament, to the genealogy of Joseph, he's in the genealogy of Joseph. And of course of Jesus Christ. And if you go to the book of Luke, where we have the genealogy of Mary, Zerubbabel is also in the genealogy of Mary. Even though he somehow, I don't know how they did it, from David, one goes to Solomon, one goes to Nathan, another son of David. But then somehow they get together in Zerubbabel and they split again. And then he's involved in Joseph's and Mary's genealogy. So in some ways, it was through him, not just that the temple was built, and God used him in the future. And I'm sure Zerubbabel will be in the eternal state, where we might be able to talk to him. But also he was as the ancestor of Jesus Christ, in both in his father's side and in his mother's side. So, no matter how insignificant you think about your role now in God's work, God wants it. God wants you to participate, and He is with you. He will use it for His glory. As Spurgeon said, not even the most glorious work that a man can do is fit for him. So don't worry about it. Just do your best. Don't be discouraged because of your ministry. That is not like the ministry of other believers. The most important thing is recognize that God is with you. God has a purpose for what you're doing, even though you might not understand the full extent of it. You never know if one of your kids will be able to continue Christianity, or your grandkids, or you don't know what God is going to do with them, how He's going to move them to other countries. I'm sure my dad never thought that his kids were going to be leaving the United States. Of course, but God has a purpose with your life, with what you're doing. So just trust Him and do the best for Him. Don't hold resources that God has given you for yourself. He will give you more when you need them. And then when everything in your life is said and done, you will realize that your life was just starting. Because God has plans for you in the future, a new life that you will live with Him for all eternity. This part is just like the building of the skinny temple, but God has great things for your life in the future. So this is just the beginning of your life. So do things just having that in mind. You're so valuable that He will keep you safe like a treasure, like that signet ring. And no one knows how to protect a treasure better than God. If you never receive forgiveness, the forgiveness that Christ offers, the peace that He brought to this temple, the peace between God and man, you can do so. And when you're listening to this sermon, believe that Jesus Christ came to die for you, for your sins, and to provide everything that you needed to be acceptable before God. And the Bible says that you will be saved. And you will realize you have believed because you will have a strong desire to know more of Christ. You will try to honor Him. And you will want to know what else does the Scripture say. And you will see your life differently through the glasses that the Holy Spirit will give you, and He will guide you to do what is right in God's sight. So believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that if someone is listening to this sermon and is not saved, they will be able to receive Christ by believing in Him and receive the forgiveness and the peace that He came to bring to this temple. And then I pray that you will help the believers here as we look at our work here, that it is important, and we don't understand what purpose you have in our lives, but how great or how small it is, you have a purpose for it, and help us to glorify you with the best that we can give, even though you may not know it's not fit for a king like you. We thank you that you are condescending to us, and let us take part of what you are doing in this kingdom. And I pray in this in Jesus' name. Amen.